If you will, to 1 Samuel chapter 14. We'll be picking up in the middle of the chapter, starting with verse 24. Join me as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it has been passed down from generation to generation, and that you use it to instruct us in how it is that we should live. We thank you, Lord, for the inerrancy of Scripture, and that it is true and trustworthy, and that it is profitable for doctrine and for reproof. And so we'd ask this morning that you would speak to us, that we might know you, and that we might make you known. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. So we take a pause in the Gospel of Matthew, as our pastor is on vacation, so continue to pray for Pastor Scott and his family as they finish up vacation this week. And we return to the series in 1 Samuel that has been going almost as long as the pastor's series in Matthew. But he's doing it more frequently. But because I haven't been in 1 Samuel with you all since December, I want to quickly review how it is that we got to where we are in today's passage. So, reminder, in the first book of, or the first chapter of Samuel, we are introduced to the person of Samuel when we are introduced to his mother, and she was a praying woman, and we read how Samuel was the answer to a very earnest prayer on her part, and as a result of that and her thankfulness to God, she dedicated Samuel to the Lord's service in the temple. Chapter 2, we learned about the high priest Eli's wicked sons, and we learned a very dark and ominous prophecy against the house of Eli. And then in chapter 3, the Lord called Samuel, and if you may recall, it was interesting because Samuel was working in the temple, and he was serving under the high priest, and yet he did not yet know the Lord. So it's a reminder to us that it's possible for us to be going through the motions without necessarily having a right relationship with the Lord. In chapter 4, the Philistines captured the Ark of God, and when he learned about that, Eli the high priest fell over backwards and died. In chapter 5, the Ark, which had been captured, moved from town to town. It was in Ashdod, it was in Ekron, and whatever community it went to suffered greatly, such that in chapter 6, the Philistines wanted to get rid of the Ark, and they actually returned it to Israel. In chapter 7, we see Samuel subduing the Philistines at Mizpah, and yet, despite the Lord's faithfulness to the people of Israel, in chapter 8, very sadly, they asked for a king. Samuel took this personally, and the Lord reminded him that they weren't rejecting him, Samuel the prophet, but they were actually rejecting God as their king. And so, in obedience to God in chapter 9, Samuel anointed Saul as the first king of Israel. And then in a rather public ceremony in chapter 10, Saul was actually made king. He was confirmed as king in chapter 11. And then in chapter 12, Samuel gave a farewell speech and warned the people of Israel that if they did not continue to follow the Lord's ways, that there would be consequences for the choices that they made. In chapter 13, we see Samuel rebuking Saul. So although Saul was chosen and was the first king, already he had fallen from the Lord's favor, and Samuel called him out. We see in chapter 13 that Israel really was without weapons. They were out-weaponed by all of the peoples around them. But yet, early in chapter 14, it was the Lord himself who had saved the Israelites from the Philistines. And that brings us to this morning's passage. So I will read, starting with verse 24. Now, the men of Israel were in distress that day, because Saul had bound the people under an oath, saying, "Cursed be any man who eats food before evening comes, before I have avenged myself on my enemies. So none of the troops tasted food. The entire army entered the woods, and there was honey on the ground. When they went into the woods, they saw the honey oozing out, yet no one put his hand to his mouth, because they feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard that his father had bound the people with the oath, so he reached out the end of his staff that was in his hand and dipped it into the honeycomb. He raised his hand to his mouth, and his eyes brightened. Then one of the soldiers told him, "Your father bound the army under a strict oath, saying, 'Cursed be any man who eats food today.' That is why the men are faint." Jonathan said, "My father has made trouble for the country. See how my eyes brightened when I tasted a little of this honey. How much better it would have been if the men had eaten today some of the plunder they took from their enemies. Would not the slaughter of the Philistines have been even greater?" That day, after the Israelites had struck down the Philistines from Michmash to Ajalon, they were exhausted. They pounced on the plunder, and taking sheep, cattle, and calves, they butchered them on the ground and ate them, together with the blood. Then someone said to Saul, "Look, the men are sinning against the Lord by eating meat that has blood in it." "You have broken faith," he said. "Roll a large stone over here at once." Then he said, "Go out among the men and tell them, 'Each of you, bring me your cattle and sheep, and slaughter them here and eat them. Do not sin against the Lord by eating meat with blood still in it.'" So everyone brought his ox that night and slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first time he had done this. Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them till dawn, and let us not leave one of them alive." "Do whatever seems best to you," they replied. But the priest said, "Let us inquire of God here." So Saul asked God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into Israel's hand?" But God did not answer him that day. Saul therefore said, "Come here, all you who are leaders of the army, and let us find out what sin has been committed today. As surely as the Lord who rescues Israel lives, even if it lies with my son Jonathan, he must die." But not one of the men said a word. Saul then said to the Israelites, "You stand over there. I and Jonathan, my son, will stand over here." "Do what seems best to you," the men replied. Then Saul prayed to the Lord, the God of Israel, "Give me the right answer." And Jonathan and Saul were taken by lot, and the men were cleared. Saul said, "Cast the lot between me and Jonathan, my son." And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." So Jonathan told him, "I merely tasted a little honey with the end of my staff. And now must I die?" Saul said, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you do not die, Jonathan." But the men said to Saul, "Should Jonathan die, he who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Never. As surely as the Lord lives, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground, for he did this today with God's help." So the men rescued Jonathan, and he was not put to death. Then Saul stopped pursuing the Philistines, and they withdrew to their own land. After Saul had assumed rule over Israel, he fought against their enemies on every side: Moab, the Ammonites, Edom, the king of Zobah, and the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment on them. He fought valiantly and defeated the Amalekites, delivering Israel from the hands of those who had plundered them. Saul's sons were Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malchishua. The name of his older daughter was Merab, and that of his younger was Michael. His wife's name was Ahinoam, daughter of Ahimaaz. The name of his commander of Saul's army was Abner, son of Ner, and Ner was Saul's uncle. Saul's father Kish and Abner's father Ner were sons of Abiel. All the days of Saul, there was bitter war with the Philistines, and whenever Saul saw a mighty or brave man, he took him into his service. This is God's word. A lot for us to process this morning, but I trust that we will be able to get through it. But today, really, largely we're talking about making rash vows. For you need to understand the context of today's passage as it relates to what we talked about in December. And if you remember, in the early part of chapter 14, that was where Jonathan had actually snuck off and where he and his armor-bearer had engaged the Philistines. And it was only after he engaged the Philistines and God was giving him victory that then the Israelite army joined in. And yet, with today's passage, we're sort of getting a backup chronologically because we're learning what happened before they went into battle. And so we see that in verse 24, before going into battle, Saul was so determined to get the better of the Philistines that he imposed a ban on food for the day, evidently in an effort to gain the Lord's favor. Now, it's interesting that he imposed this ban on food because if you remember from the passage back in December, he had originally sought an answer from the priest as to whether or not they should go into the battle. But before the answer even came, he then hurried off and took the troops into battle. And yet, on one hand, he's seeking the Lord, but then he's impatient and doesn't wait, and then he imposes this ban on food. So, no wonder the men were distressed in verses 24 through 30. They were suffering from exhaustion. They were aggravated by fasting. The exhaustion was aggravated by fasting. This incident is one of a number of examples in Scripture of rash vows and oaths that are better avoided. There's a passage in Judges 11. Let me jump there quickly because it's not a very well-known passage unless you've studied Judges extensively. But in Judges 11, we're introduced to a character in verse 31, where 32, then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns from Aroer to the vicinity of Minthith, as far as Abel-Keramim. Thus Israel subdued Ammon. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of tambourines? She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, "Oh, my daughter, you have made me miserable and wretched because I made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." For see, the vow that he had made was, earlier in the passage, in verse 30, he says, "And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, if you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering." So that's why he was so distressed when he saw his only daughter come out of the house when he returned from the victory that God gave the Ammonites into his hands. He made a very rash vow. So that's why Ecclesiastes 5 tells us that we should fulfill our oaths to God. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus was very clear about us making oaths. So this vow, this rash vow that Saul has made, illustrates his knack of getting the wrong end of the stick in things spiritual. As we continue in verses 24 to 30, the text is a little bit obscure in verse 25, but the general sense concerns the finding of honey dripping on the ground from the honeycombs of wild bees in the trees of the forest into which the army had come. Now, if you recall, Jonathan had snuck away from the camp and had engaged the Philistines, which is why he was not aware that his father had imposed this fast. Jonathan, therefore, as he's going through the forest and he sees the honey, he took advantage of this providential supply of energy-giving food and was revived. When he heard of his father's oath and saw that the army around him was faint, he openly expressed criticism. He said, "My father has troubled the land." The word troubled, Hebrew achar, is bound up with an attempt to deceive. It's the same word for trouble which is used in the passage in Joshua 7 when Achan is confronted about the sin that had resulted in the Israelites losing a battle. And when confronted, Achan was told, "You have brought trouble on our people." And it's that same word trouble that Jephthah talks about in Judges 11 when he realizes that he had made an unwise oath. In each case, there was a death involved with Achan, with Jephthah's daughter, and death threatens in this incident in 1 Samuel 14 as well. Yet, there was food on hand which would have renewed the strength of all so that they could have established their victory in the Philistines' own land. Continuing on in verses 31 to 42, we see that the Israelites were exhausted. So not only were they distressed, then they were also exhausted. As it was, the Israelites had pursued the Philistines as far as Ajalon, on the border of the Philistine plain. They were 6 miles from Gezer, capturing spoil which they proceeded to eat with the blood. Now, concerned to fulfill ritual requirements, Saul made use of a rock, so that when the animals were killed, their blood was drained and poured into the soil. Now, this is significant, because if you look at a couple passages, I'll turn to them. Genesis chapter 9, verse 4, we read, and this was part of the Noahic covenant, God said to Noah, "But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it." And then later on, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, another dietary regulation, Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 23 and 24, "But be sure you do not eat the blood, because the blood is the life, and you must not eat the life with the meat. You must not eat the blood. Pour it out onto the ground like water. Do not eat it, so that it may go well with you and your children after you, because you will be doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord." So there are these dietary restrictions concerning eating meat with blood in it. And because they had this imposed fast on them by Saul, and then night had come, and they were finally able, after a very intense battle, to eat, they just started slaughtering the plunder, and they just started eating it. And when this is brought to Saul's attention, he realizes, oh, they're sinning because they've got blood mixed in with their meat. And so he quickly has them bring the stone over so that they can appropriately drain the blood out of the meat before they eat it. And so he's trying to keep that which is sacred, because this was plunder from a victory which the Lord had given them, trying to keep that separate from that which is profane. And then we see an interesting turn of events. Not only does he have this stone brought to drain the blood, but he also builds an altar. And the passage goes so far as to explain that this is the first time that Saul has done this. So again, Saul is trying in his own way to gain the Lord's favor. Evening had already come, which is why they were able to break the fast, and everyone had eaten. And now Saul envisions a renewed pursuit of the Philistines during the night. He thinks, the troops are recharged, they're ready to go, we had a great day, let's go back and go after those Philistines one more time and continue to push them back in their own land. And yet, again, the priest says, why don't we check with the Lord? And so the priest's suggestion seemed good, to seek the Lord's guidance, but then there was no answer that came. And immediately Saul assumes that someone's sin is responsible for there being no answer. So the following verses don't really explain to us a lot about how the sacred lot worked. There were two answers that could be given, obviously a yes and a no. And there were two counters, which in verse 37 could also indicate a no answer. So the counters were actually kept in the breastplate of judgment worn by the high priest, which was attached to the ephod. In Exodus chapter 28, Exodus 28, we read in verse 30, when we're talking about the breast piece worn by the high priest, it says, "Also put the Urim and the Thummim in the breast piece, so that they may be over Aaron's heart whenever he enters the presence of the Lord. Thus Aaron will always bear the means of making decisions for the Israelites over his heart before the Lord." So that's really all the explanation that we have for how it is that the priest was to be making decisions. There are these two plates, the Urim and the Thummim, and they're kept in the breastplate of judgment worn by the high priest. The initials of the two words were the first and last letters of the Hebrew alphabet, which may be what was written on the counters to distinguish them. And at the beginning of his search for the culprit, Saul and Jonathan were set out over against the people, and Saul prayed, "If the guilt is in me or Jonathan, my son, give Urim, but if this guilt is thy people Israel, give Thummim," is essentially what he was saying. Again, this was a rash vow. He didn't know that his son was guilty, and he's making these very grand pronouncements. And so in verses 43 to 48, we actually see that the men rescued Jonathan. So eager was Saul to set himself in the right and gain God's favor that he determined to have even Jonathan put to death. I'm sure that was largely based on the fact that he couldn't imagine that his son was guilty of anything. His son had just led a great battle, a great victory, where the Lord had given the Philistines into their hands. So it may have been a bit of pride, but he basically said, you know, even if it's my son Jonathan, you know, he must die. The irony was that without Jonathan's heroic lead, there would have been no victory in the first place. And the rank and file of the Israelite army, who earlier in verse 39, it said, "But not one of the men said a word." Earlier they were silent, but now they take matters into their own hands, and they saved the life. In the Hebrew, it's yipdu, which means ransomed. They ransomed the one who had wrought salvation, salvation being Yeshua that day. "He has wrought with God," they said. So they acknowledged that the whole episode had been a divine rather than a human deliverance. And this is why what it's really important as we read the Old Testament, a lot of times we think, you know, think of the story of David and Goliath, and everyone from the youngest age in Sunday school, you know, learns that it was David who, you know, conquered mighty Goliath. Well, no, it was God who conquered Goliath, and he happened to use David. And so even here, the Israelite army is acknowledging that it was Jonathan that was used by the Lord to bring deliverance. The outcome of the casting of lots and then the men rescuing Jonathan did nothing to reassure Saul. Because by the army standing up to him for his death penalty verdict for his son, he essentially was given a vote of no confidence. And as for the Philistines, they escaped further pursuit that night, and Saul was left in agony of doubt as to his relationship with the Lord. And therefore, his confidence in his ability to rule was further undermined. He'd already been confronted by Samuel, and now his own men had turned against him and rescued his son. So he's really at a crisis of belief at this point. As far as outward appearance and religious ritual was concerned, Saul had done the right thing, but he had failed to appreciate the crucial importance of submitting his will to that of the Lord God of Israel. Now, as you look at verse 47 and 48, it says, "After Saul had assumed rule over Israel." Another translation puts it, when Saul had taken the kingship. And that's an unusual turn of phrases. making the fact that there had been some internal opposition to overcome. If you remember from 1 Samuel chapter 10, there were some who did not congratulate Saul on becoming king and did not give him a gift and give him favor. So simultaneously, Saul, after having been named king, he was engaged in defeating surrounding peoples that were uneasy at Israel's new status as a kingdom. Moab had not previously been mentioned, but the Ammonite threat had played an important part in Saul's acceptance as king. Because you may remember from 1 Samuel 11, Saul was used to rescue Israel from the city of Jabesh. And as you're reading through these different nations and people groups around Israel that had posed a threat, this is much of a retrospective of Saul's reign to this point. And it talks about Edom, south of Moab, which completed the campaigns to the east and southeast, while Zobah was a region to the northeast, north of Damascus. The Philistines, to the west, had played a central part in the battles, and this total list of campaigns, however, put Saul in a new light. Israel's king had won the allegiance of his men only to the extent that they had followed him and fought off enemies near and far. Never before had Israel gotten the better of such a succession of potential invaders, and we read that Saul did so valiantly, winning high esteem. Yet, he was to undertake war against the Amalekites at the express orders of Samuel. He delivered Israel out of the hand of those who plundered them, it says in verse 48. And that sums up the satisfaction felt by many, no doubt, who had hoped for just such security when they agitated for a king. Because remember, that was one of their arguments when they demanded of the prophet that they get a king, was that it would be someone who could fight their battles for them. And even the Lord, when he was reminding Samuel that it wasn't Samuel that was being rejected, but it was the Lord himself, he said, you know, they're rejecting me as king. But Saul had become their beloved captain because he was a great warrior. And then to finish up the chapter, in verses 49 to 52, we read a little bit more about Saul's family. The name of Saul's sons also appears in other passages in 1 Samuel 31, in 1 Chronicles 10. And Saul's daughters come into the story of David, because of course we know David married Michal. But Saul's wife and his father-in-law are not otherwise mentioned in the scriptures. It is interesting to discover that Saul's general, Abner, was his cousin. The simplicity of Saul's family life is in marked contrast with that of David, and even more so with that of David's son Solomon. In verse 52, the most persistent enemies of all were the Philistines, against whose incursion Saul built up a standing army of picked troops. If you remember, when we were first introduced to the person of Saul, we were told that he rose a head above everyone else, and that wasn't just his height, but also his stature. So here, this was sort of the way that he was picking his team. It makes it clear that anytime he saw a mighty or a brave man, he just conscripted them into military service. So this is a difficult passage for us to find the takeaway. What's the interpretive key? Well, some of it really has to do with legalism. Because it started out that Saul made up a rule that made him feel better. Those around him responded by fearing the rule, but trying to live by it. All of the troops, even though they didn't understand the need for there to be a ban on food, they were trying to live by it. They even tried to enforce the rule on someone who dared to disobey. Well, the only reason that Jonathan dared to disobey was because he wasn't aware that the rule had been put in place to begin with. But there were consequences of this man-made rule. We know that the people were faint, and there was a great slaughter, and we read repeatedly how much in distress they were. And it got to the point where it led the people to actually violating a command of God. They were so famished that when nightfall came and they were finally able to eat food, they just threw all tradition aside and they were just consuming food with abandon, even though it contained blood. They were very much aware of the dietary restrictions from the Noahic regulation, but they just were so hungry and they were so tired that they were violating an actual command of God. And then we see that holy things were actually treated very casually. Saul builds an altar, not out of love or devotion to God, but in order to get the job done. His rule had created a hunger, and now the altar was just a way to get everything back in line. Because remember, he wanted to go back and fight the Philistines again that night, but probably thought that he needed the Lord on his side. So the penalty didn't fit the crime. One taste of honey, without knowledge of Saul's edict, and without creating any delay in pursuing the battle, did that really equal death? Talk about a lack of perspective. So, there's a lot of speculation as to why God let the lot fall on Jonathan. God could either A, be respecting Saul's role as king by going along with this sort of judicial process that he sets up, of course, the using the pieces that are within the breastplate. It was, you know, declared by God that this would be a way for the priest to be making decisions. But it also could have been opening up a situation that would reveal to Saul exactly how ridiculous his rule was. I would more, you know, weigh in on the second, that it was probably a way for God to let Saul see how ridiculous his rule was, knowing that the stark injustice and the stupidity and the rashness of Saul's action will raise the voices of the people. The lack of a contrary word from God after the people bring John's deliverance is a strong proof of that. In fact, it would suggest that God had failed to answer Saul until the problem was resolved, which was more Saul's sin as opposed to Jonathan's sin. Additionally, the fact that God had worked so mightily through Jonathan that day indicates God's approval of Jonathan. And thus, the further rejection of Saul as king, which follows the rejection from chapter 13, and here's more proof. In verse 45, we see that Jonathan had brought great deliverance, and that Jonathan had worked with God this day. Clearly, God was with him. And yet, in verse 44, we saw Saul ready to murder his own son for a petty violation of a foolish rule that was broken in ignorance. See, legalism leads away from life. Legalism brings lousy results. What are the results of the way you're living out your faith? We need to pay attention to the state of our spiritual life, especially the results we're getting. Galatians 5 tells us of the fruit of the Spirit. Are we experiencing that in our lives? If not, perhaps we're following someone else's rules instead of Jesus. Do we have joy in abundance? Do we have love overflowing? Do we have an abiding peace? Paul talks at great length about our freedom and our liberty in Christ. As we've been in the book of Matthew with our pastor's sermon series, we've learned a lot about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law and how they had created numerous, literally hundreds of rules designed to help keep the rules that God himself had laid down, which is why oftentimes Jesus, as he was teaching, would say, "You have heard it said," but then would get back to what the heart of the matter is, which is what the Lord had really commanded, really drawing his distinction between man-made rules and God's rules. And so it's possible for us, not only in the context of the church, but even as we continue in our existence throughout the week, it's possible for us to do the right thing for the wrong reason. Saul set up an altar. In some contexts, that would be appropriate. And yet, Saul did it for the wrong reason. it's also possible for us to do the wrong thing for the right reason. Jonathan dipped his hand, took some of the honey, and was refreshed. He didn't know that there was a silly rule that his dad had made, and he really called out about the fact that his father had brought trouble on Israel that day. Because it really comes down to it being a heart issue with regards to obedience and whether or not it's a man-made rule or whether it's a God-given rule. Another example from Scripture would be in Acts chapter 5, where Ananias and Sapphira brought their offering to the temple. And you would think that bringing your offering would be an appropriate thing. And yet, because their heart was doing it in a wrong manner, there was judgment, and they died. So, as we pass the offering plates later, just make sure you're doing it for the right reasons. I am certified in CPR, but there's no need for me to have to use those skills today. Just saying. But it really comes down to all of these things are a heart issue. Jonathan, when he ate the honey, he was looking to be refueled and recharged, and he was battling for God that day, and God gave him the victory. Saul set up this silly rule about not eating. Then he sets up the stone and lets everybody drain the blood and sets up an altar. But it's only because he wanted more victory, not realizing that it's the Lord who gave the victory. So it's possible for us to, again, do the right things for the wrong reason. It's possible for us to do the wrong things for the right reason. But what it comes down to is really, it's a heart issue. The results of a life that's being lived through the Spirit speak for itself. If you have no joy, if you have spiritual pride, if you have little love for the lost, that's not the fruit of the Spirit that's talking. We need to follow the Lord's teachings and His example and be very cautious about anything other than that which would make a claim to authority in our lives. So, in summary, today's passage serves as a reminder that we shouldn't make rash vows and that we shouldn't treat holy things in a casual manner. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the reminder that You have set apart things that are holy, things that are set apart for You, for Your service. We'd ask that we would not treat holy things in a casual manner. We'd ask that we would not set up man-made rules, but Lord, that we would be led by Your Spirit and that our lives would be evidenced by the fruit of that Spirit. And that as people come in contact with us, they might not encounter a spirit of judgment, but they might encounter a spirit of love and joy and peace and hope. Lord, help us to shed those man-made rules which have crept in over the years through tradition. Help us to focus on what You have called us to do, which is to seek and to save the lost, and to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ with the dying world around us. We ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. This time I would invite the ushers to come forward to receive the offering. See, there was some hesitancy there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that every good and perfect gift comes from above. We thank You for that which You have entrusted to us, and we'd ask that as we return a portion to You for Your service, that, Lord, it would be used throughout the globe to bring the gospel to those who are perishing. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.